John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Well, let me go ahead and add my welcome to which has already been issued. Welcome to Brick Lane Community Church and a happy Easter to you. You're in a very special place in that you're among many friends who call this church home. So if you are in that position of looking for a church home, we welcome you and open wide our doors in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome. Welcome and welcome to worship. I'd like to title this sermon, "When Weeping Gives Way to Witness." May I say that again? The title of this sermon is "When Weeping Gives Way to Witness." I was reminded again just this week that there are different kinds of weeping in the world, are there not? Maybe you know what I mean. A child asks for ice cream, and the answer comes back, no. There are tears, usually, that follow that. And let's say that that's one kind of weeping. Those sorts of tears, they need a nap. That's what they need. On the other hand, there are tears that come from a place of feeling deeply undone. Maybe you could say fundamentally undone, that turns your insides out. A dire diagnosis, perhaps. Or like the phone call that we received this week from a dear friend not in our church, but one who lives far away, who is navigating the pain of a person who says that he does not want to be with her anymore as her husband. Those are tears that will flow in that situation, but those kinds of tears, let's agree, that's a different kind of sorrow, right? It's a different kind of pain. And I've had the privilege over the years of sitting with both kinds, the kinds that need a nap, and the kinds to which there are no words. I have sat with people and have had no words to offer, and my heart rate has quickened as people have explained to me sorrow through which they utter words and between which they can hardly breathe. I'm sharing this distinction because it helps us enter into the territory of the tears that we encounter in this text. If you've closed your Bibles, I wonder if you could keep it open with me to John chapter 20 to look carefully at this wonderful passage before us this morning on this Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, here in this passage, God has a response to those tears which have no human answer. That's the passage that we just read. That's the opportunity before us. The word weeping is a repeated word. It's not the first kind of tears, it's the second kind of tears. It's the undone sort of tears. And here, in this passage, it helps you enter into the context of what we read. Just look again with it. The context of chapter 20 is actually chapter 19. The very last verse in chapter 19 is verse 42, if you scan back up to it, of the previous chapter. It says that these people, among others, they laid Jesus there. In other words, the people who staked their lives on Jesus of Nazareth, the people who entrusted their souls to him and who were impacted by his righteous life, are now confronted with the shocking death of Jesus. You can imagine them placing their hopes and dreams into the tomb along with him. Those are the sorts of tears that we encounter in chapter 20. And yet, I'd like to point out to you how our little passage today is structured in chapter 20. We just heard read verses 1 through verses 18. Would you look at the beginning of the text with me? In verses 1, we read that a person, a woman named Mary Magdalene, came. In the final verse that we read, in verse 18, we read that Mary Magdalene went. In other words, this passage is bookended deliberately with a contrast of her countenance. She came one way and she left another way, Easter Sunday. And I pray that's your experience as well. Well, what happened since the beginning and the end are a contrast? Well, the way the passage now flows is that Mary Magdalene came in confusion. In the middle of the text, she receives a correction, and in the end of the passage, she leaves with a commission. Did you notice that? That's how the gospel writer has worked us through. Or another way to say that is what I've said before, in that her weeping gave way to witness. This is incredibly important to see. Because in our world, I think you would agree, weeping usually gives way to coldness. If you have the undone sort of crying enough in life, it leads to hard-heartedness. It leads to cynical attitudes. It leads to statements like, I'm never going to trust anybody again. I don't want to have my heart broken. Not so here. We don't see the callous creep of cynicism in Mary Magdalene. We see that pattern reversed. In between verses 1 and verse 18, we learn a profound truth, and I hope it can sink into your heart as well. It's the main point of the sermon. It's that the sting of sorrow is outmatched by the reality of resurrection. I'd like you to see that in our passage. If you work through it with me, on page 8, there's a teaching outline. Part 1. Part 1 is what I've called wondering about truth. That's the emotional context that we enter into of part one. Look again with me at verse one. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So notice with me here that our narrative begins with Mary literally walking in the dark. That is thematic if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, or if you've joined us over the past couple of weeks. The sun has not yet risen in the land, and parallel to that, hope has not yet dawned in this woman's life. And this is because, the passage says, she does not know what to make of the fact that the giant stone which sealed the tomb of Jesus has been taken away. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, this is what she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So please notice with me, friends, looking at this tomb causes her to wonder what's true. That's the effect that the gravesite has on this dear, dear woman. She's wondering. She's scratching her head, and so is everybody else. And we get this zoomed-in picture here because based on naturalistic reasoning, Mary even comes up with a reasonable hypothesis. Here's her hypothesis. It seems like someone stole Jesus. At least Jesus' body is not there. The writer has told us that that is evidently false, because we read that the linen clothes are neatly folded. In other words, they must have been awfully polite thieves if the thievery theory is supposed to hold up. Who folds the clothes? So that's not it. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, I want you to notice there's a lot of running. Everyone in this passage is frantic with wonder. That's the kind of head-scratching reality that the grave causes. There's an energy. They're trying to make sense of this very important matter. I think a principle is worth noting here. It's that the tomb provokes questions. That's what's happening to these people. The tomb, looking at it, it provokes a sense of wonder what's true and what's false, and how this whole life and death situation works, because no one is an expert on the tomb in this passage, and no one is an expert on the tomb in our day. You know, you can get licensed for a lot of things in our world, our day and age, and in our culture. You can get licensed, which certifies you as an expert. You can get a CPR license. Some of you know this very well. You can get a first aid license. You can get a food inspector license, which means you're the top dog as it relates to food safety. You can get a real estate license. I also learned this week you can get an exotic animal handler license. Please let me know how to get that. When it comes to matters of life and death and the grave, none of us are licensed. Not a one. Which is why when it comes to thinking about death, the tomb provokes questions in you, does it not? Does that sound familiar? There is something about looking at an empty grave. There's something about looking at, for them, there's something about looking at any grave that causes you to wonder, and I bet you've been there. A lot of energy in our world is also spent trying to think, what do I make of death? What do I think of death? What do I think about the possibility of life after death? You know you have thought about these things. Whether you would say you are a Christian or follower of Jesus or not, these questions are deep within us, and sometimes we try to push them down like a beach ball underwater, but looking at a tomb causes that to pop up in your mind again, as it does for these people. For these people, the tomb of Jesus causes that beach ball to pop up even more, because, wait a minute, Jesus' tomb looks different from every other tomb on the planet. Because the stone is moved, so something is different. You see, the tomb provokes questions. Yet here's another thing we see about wondering what's true. The scripture is what speaks. Did you notice this interesting addition in verse 8? The disciples have the experience of seeing the tomb. In verse 8 says, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. That's experience. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. The word scripture there is talking about the written Bible. And it's a fascinating thing to say, because the seeing the sign of the empty tomb was powerful and legitimate for these people, but the certified source that speaks is the Bible. What a surprising thing to say. Years ago, there was an analogy that was very popularized by philosophers because, you know, all of us are wondering what's true. There was a popularized analogy which says, you know, all of us are a little bit like blind people. And we're all just sort of groping around in the dark and we're trying to figure out in life what is true. So maybe one person is going to grab a hold of this part of the situation. And they said it's an elephant. And they said maybe life is a little bit like this. And another blind person has a grasp of another part, maybe it's the elephant's trunk, and says, I think life is actually very squishy and it's very different from how you see it. And the point of the analogy is, since none of us are experts, none of us can see, and all of us have a small grasp of the full picture. It's been a very popularized analogy, and I appreciate the humility that that is coming from, the place of humility, which says none of us are licensed with matters of life and death, as I've already argued. But there's a serious problem with that analogy, my brothers and sisters. The problem is, God speaks. The problem is, God has not left us in our blindness to figure out life alone, and he did not leave these people either. Even though they were eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, he did not leave them to merely put and piece the evidence together. He said they didn't understand the Bible, which means this is the clear and profound and resounding message of the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again and ascended. So you know what that means? It means we don't need to travel to the ancient Near East. We don't need to stoop down. We need to look down. And you too will behold in your Bibles, you will encounter the living God. So might I ask, are you wondering what's true? Are you here this morning? Are you listening online? And you go, I don't know what I think about death. I don't know what the grave provokes in me, but I feel a little bit uncomfortable and I do not know what is true. If you have the pause and the self-reflection and the humility to acknowledge that, I want to invite you to keep coming. More importantly, I want to invite you to read your Bible, because in the Bible, what these people saw is available to you. They are wondering what's true. And look at what happens next now. The mood moves, it shifts from wondering about truth to what I said earlier about weeping. But it's the kind of weeping that turns. That's the second point on page 8. You'll notice this a bit, and this is where it seems to me that the narrative turns and also comes to a climax. If point number one, they were wondering what's true, the second thing is that there is a weeping that turns. Verse 11, the spotlight again goes back to Mary Magdalene because the rest of the disciples, we see, go home. Please look at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look down into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, it's important to realize that angels in the Bible are usually doing something. In other words, they could often be portrayed as announcing, or they are guarding Friends, this is the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of where the angels are sitting. The great scholar Gerhardus Voss points out that angels sitting at the head and the foot might just mirror how the cherubim are arranged on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's fascinating imagery or symbolism. Other scholars have speculated in other directions, but let me tell you something. Whatever the fascinating symbolism may be, John, the gospel writer's point is to say that Mary Magdalene does not get it. Not that she does get it, that she misses whatever the symbolism is. The reason for that seems to me to be that her sorrow is what we talked about previously. It's the kind that has no human solution. It's the undoing kind. And yet her tears turn because in verse 14 on, she has a conversation with Jesus, who is the Word of God. The truth of God enters into her life. It's a wonderful conversation. Jesus speaks with her on Easter Sunday. And I want to take some time to think about how and what he says. Let's first talk about what Jesus does not say. The risen Lord Jesus on Easter does not say, stop crying, it's me. Which is what you and I would have done. Which is what you or I would have written. No, what happens here, what I want to submit to you, is that the risen Lord Jesus helps Mary to recognize and appropriate the promises of God. See, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has spoken many statements that in this moment of the empty tomb come into crisp 4K resolution like never before. I printed them for you on page 8. In this passage, Jesus is turning around weeping by demonstrating that he, Jesus, is the resurrection. He said that previously, but perhaps you noticed that in verse 14. This is a wonderful, precious truth. Mary does not recognize Jesus. Mary sees the risen Jesus after seeing angels. Jesus is walking among her. Them and is walking near her. And she misses that as well. And a lot of people speculate that, well, maybe simply because it was dark, that is very possible. I tend to think it's more like my friend. It's like my friend who went off to the military. I had a friend who went off to the military. Before he left for the military, my friend struck me and stuck in my memory a certain way. It was not a nice way. I remember he went off to the military, and years later, I saw him. I happened to run into him at a formal event, and he was dressed in his formal United States Marine attire. Let's just say, I didn't recognize him. That may be what is most parallel to what is happening here, because Jesus is clothed in his resurrected uniform. In other words, he is not disfigured, he is not broken, and he repeats the question in love in verse 15, why are you weeping? See, Jesus earlier in this very book had said these words from John 11, quote, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus is now a living demonstration of that promise. Jesus is now illustrating in 4K color that he himself is the one who has and holds all authority over life and death. And for the very first time, death has not had the last word. So Mary's pain is simultaneously real and mistaken. It's both. The sting of her sorrow is real. But it is outmatched by the reality of resurrection. And my brothers and sisters, many of you know the level 2 type of tears. And the Bible does not offer you platitudes or cheap comfort or a nap. It says you too will be raised. It says one day you will be unfettered from what ails you. Because Jesus says, he doesn't say that he's going to cause a resurrection. Jesus says he is the resurrection. And so if you're following him, so too will be true of you. See, we learn to appropriate the promises of God. That's how weeping turns. Because number one, Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection. Here's the second thing that comes into focus in this passage. Jesus is, number two, the good shepherd. Did you see this in our passage? Oh, how wonderful is verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus is the good shepherd. Look at what happens. It says, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go and take him away. And verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, or my teacher. The climax of the narrative. I think the point of the highest drama. It's not very flashy, is it? It's when Jesus calls her. Jesus says, Mary. Jesus calls her by name. Think about this. Mary Magdalene is not a prominent person in the Gospel of John. She doesn't really have a resume. You know, compared to the all-star lineup of chapter 19, the way chapter 19 ended before chapter 20 started, we read about Nicodemus is in chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea is in chapter 19. Those are the wealthy people. But here, John takes some time to spill some ink to tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, calls out Mary. Mary's a nobody. Earlier in this very book, Jesus had said these words. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And here, in this garden, the second Adam, the good shepherd, calls her name individually. Personally, she hears his voice. The veil is lifted and grief, though real, is displaced. Mary Magdalene probably knew her Old Testament. That in Isaiah 53, it says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name and you are mine. And that it would have certainly been true for Israel corporately. But what a fascinating truth, my brothers and sisters, that the risen Jesus, the good shepherd, calls her personally and feeds her that promise. That those promises of Isaiah are also true individually. But what a fantastic moment. And friends, the news is good. Because the same is true for you. The fact that you are here, that you are listening to the Bible, the fact that you are sitting in a pew this morning, it's actually a very personal thing. It's the voice of God going out in his word. And God does not issue some sort of scattershot invitation only. My question is, can you hear the voice of the good shepherd in his word calling you or speaking to you? You see, the sting of sorrow is outmatched by the reality of resurrection. Your shepherd is alive, and he leads you and feeds you his word. Do you see, Jesus is the resurrection, and he is also the good shepherd. Number three, Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus also appropriates this promise to Mary. Look at verse 17. So Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Maybe mentally underline those words, please. My and yours. What's the accomplishment of the resurrected Christ? Those words are possessive words. And notice that the resurrected Jesus comes in and seems to start talking a lot about family. My brothers, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Think about family. Oh, think about the many family gatherings that may even happen this very day. Do you have family gathering plans? Think about the conversations over food. Think about the conversation about what you can share and who is entitled to what because of this bond that we call family. Oh, yeah, Mary is standing in front of a resurrected Christ. And the Gospel of Luke mentions that Mary Magdalene had been saved from oppression. And Jesus looks at an outcast woman and says, "My Father is now your Father." Jesus rose to gather the people into the family of God. He's saying what he's already said in the Gospel of John. See, in John 14, this is also printed there, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Mary here in this passage realizes that she is the heiress, not of a billionaire, but of the King of Kings. And maybe her eyes brightened, maybe the type of tears changed from the type of undone tears to the other kind of tears, which we call tears of joy. See, if Jesus is the way, then I haven't lost anything. If Jesus is the way, then I've gained everything. And friends, I would like to say that there is good news, because the same is true for you. Maybe put these things together. There are many other I am statements in the Gospel of John, but here the resurrected Jesus says, has this all come together for you? He is the risen resurrection. He is the risen good shepherd, and he is the active Lord, risen way to the Father. Might this apply to you? How do you need to appropriate the promises of God to your pain? Are there places where God's word can reach you? See, what I'm trying to say is that the sting of sorrow is real, but it is outmatched by the reality of our resurrection. See, these people are wondering. They're wondering what's true. And then there's a weeping that turns. And look at how the passage resolves. It's, as I said before, weeping gives way to witness. Because part three, you see this printed before you, is there's a witnessing to triumph. There's a witnessing to triumph. Look at how the story resolves and sends us out in verse 17. Jesus offers a command, doesn't he? He says, "Do not cling to me, but go." There's a commission before the Great Commission. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene, here it is, went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Do you hear the commission at the resolution of the text? Weeping is given way to witness. And one of the reasons I think the angels, the typical heralds of God, are now seated is in part because Mary becomes the herald. Mary walks out of this tomb. She's an announcer. You could say she's an apostle to the apostles. That she exits with the mission of speaking about what has taken place. She's a witness to what she has seen, but she speaks, notice, what Jesus had said to her. See, suddenly the word of God received and the power of resurrection embrace compels her to what we call mission. If our tears have been dried by the Good Shepherd, then you know what? We are particularly concerned with his word, with hearing it, with speaking it, with offering and holding out words of comfort to others. Mary steps out of her own grief, and she is armed with words of comfort to others. You can say gospel has happened despite grief. Witness has happened despite grieving or weeping, and sermons are flowing out of her sadness. That's the power of Easter Sunday. Because Jesus speaks and points to this reality of his ascension, that he is seated at the place of all authority in heaven and earth, and that the resurrected man sits on the throne of heaven. My friends, this is Easter Sunday. This is what has happened to this precious sister. And maybe we do well to ask as we close, has this happened for you? Has your confusion found answers? Have you ever heard the voice of Jesus calling you in the scriptures? Or maybe this morning you know the sort of pain that has no human answer. The reality of resurrection cannot match the sting of your sorrow. But may I also encourage you around your dinner tables to talk about the hope that you have within you. This is the good truth of the empty tomb. See, the sting of our sorrow is outmatched by the reality of resurrection. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to piece evidence together about what is true about life, death, eternity, and the grave. I pray that if anyone here is wondering in uncertainty, Lord, I pray that you would call their name individually this morning and that they would turn and hear the voice of their good shepherd and to come into the kingdom of your beloved Son. I pray for anyone here who is enduring the real sting of sorrow. Lord, would you remind us all of the reality of the good shepherd who is alive and who speaks to us by his word. Would you dry our tears? Would you comfort us with what is true? Lord, I pray for anyone here who is apathetic or lukewarm, who have heard these words, perhaps Easter sermon after Easter sermon. Lord, would the good shepherd, would you reach into our lives and open our eyes, cause us to marvel again at the empty tomb. Would you draw near to us today, Lord? Thank you for this precious hope that we have, because you, Lord Jesus, continue to live and act in your resurrected state. Lord, we glory that you are risen. We rejoice in the mighty name of our Savior who is alive. Apply the promises of God, your promises, to every corner of this room, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction as we close? May the grace of the risen Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.